We're in Psalm 119, and I handed out to you a bookmark, a Bible marker to be used. On the back are psalms and different topics that help us with those psalms. I trust that you'll put that somewhere, either in your Bible or put it up on the refrigerator or somewhere, or lay it on your desk where you can have it available to do psalms readings and be reminded of our mission statement for our class: reading, understanding, meditating, singing, and praying the psalms for heightened worship of God and changed lives. And by the way, I had this sitting here and I forgot about it. I need to pass it around so you can see it. This is a note from Larry and Roseanne Thornburg. Remember, they were here in the class, and this is to tell us thanks for the time they had here. Read that, pass it around. I forgot about it last week and almost forgot about it this week. Want to make certain you got that. March 23rd has other issues in mind too, and that help us introduce Psalm 119, starting at verse 49. March 23rd, 1839, the word okay was first published in the United States in the Boston Morning Post. And it was really done kind of in fun. They were poking fun at it because okay has its origin in the misspelling of all correct, spelling all with an O and correct with a K. Because back in the 1830s in the United States, they did things like that. KY meant no use. Notice how it's spelled. KG was no go. And OW was all right. And this was just a fad, like many things today, you know, that there are words, short terms of saying things or combining words in the slang we build. And okay was part of that slang. And during Martin Van Buren's re-election for his second term as president, it became part of the campaign because he had a group called the Okay Club. They were nothing more than a group of thugs, actually, who were out there to try to get people to vote for Van Buren. And okay stood for Old Kinderhook, which was his nickname from childhood because he was raised in Kinderhook, New York. But the Whig Party, that was the opposition for the Democratic Party of Van Buren at that time, decided that they were going to accuse Van Buren's mentor, Andrew Jackson, of being slightly unlearned because he always said okay because he didn't know how to spell all correct correctly. And so they tried to use that to demean the standard of knowledge and education of Van Buren in order to try to win the election. So okay became part of a presidential election. And here we are in another presidential election year, and I don't know if okay is going to ever be a part of it. But it was back in 1839. First text messaging. There you go, everything abbreviated, right. But you know what it teaches us? That words are significant. And in Psalm 119, we're dealing with the word of God. Very, very significant. So as we begin this morning, Dave's going to come and going to lead us in a song that will help us to get started here.
We're going to sing it twice through. First, to 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. And then next, to Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, which is a really favorite tune of mine. This will be the third time we've sung it in, I think, a month. Exciting. So we'll do that. All right. So first, to 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus.
Mocked by those who are unrighteous, still to see. Wicked men, your law forsaking, stirred my indignation strong. During all my pilgrim journey, your commandments are my song. You have been my meditation, and your law has been my guide. I have kept your righteous precepts, and I found them true and tried. Judgments, help and comfort I receive. Wicked men, your law forsaking, stirred my indignation strong. For in all my pilgrim journey, your commandments are my song.
Okay, thank you. Now, this song that we sang today came from the stanzas that we're starting with in verse 49. And as we next go to prayers, sentence prayers, let's start with verse 49 down through 96 this morning. What sentence prayers do you find in those verses that you might pray as prayers today? Anyone? Any sentence prayers from verses 49 through 96? Don't everyone talk all at once. Yes, Pauline.
Thank you for refreshing me.
Okay, amen. Thank you for refreshing me with your word. Other sentence prayers. Jay.
Thank you for giving me friends who revere thee.
Okay, amen. Others? Yes, Butch. Okay, thank you for your goodness in afflicting me. That's kind of hard to pray, isn't it?
It is.
Very hard to pray when we're going through afflictions, to thank God. Amen. Thank you for your comfort in afflictions. All right, yes.
Thank you,
Lainey.
Amen.
All right. God's helped us in the past. Help us to trust him in the future. Some of my put down here for you were, thank you, Father, for comforting me with your word. Help me to always be quick to obey your word, out of verse 60. I find that verse very fascinating with the way the psalmist says, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Lord, I thank you for allowing me to experience trouble. Increase my faith and hope in your word so others see and rejoice. That's hard to think of too, isn't it? To pray, Lord, help me during my affliction to be such that others will see and rejoice. Not rejoicing that I'm going through the affliction, mind you, but rejoicing because of what God is doing for me through that affliction. That's the very important thing. So in this stanza we're looking at, verses 49 to 56, we have here our seventh stanza out of the 22 in this psalm. The key verse is verse 55. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. We'll see why that is the key verse here in a minute. Verse 49 begins with the word remember. And it's significant because it is the first Hebrew word both in verse 49 and 52 and 55. And the Hebrew word for remember begins with the first letter that there that is exactly the letter we have in the stanza, the letter Zion. You have it there written in your Bibles just above verse 49. And this concept of remembrance then focuses itself in these three verses and characterizes this stanza. It is a time of remembrance. It is the stanza's only prayer. Many of the stanzas have many prayers. We're going to look at one of the stanzas that's all prayer. But this stanza, these eight verses, have one prayer. And it's there in verse 49, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Remember doesn't mean that God has forgotten. All right? Psalmist isn't indicating that God's forgotten. The word remember in this type of context in the Old Testament means to pay attention to or to fulfill. It's the idea that he is expressing here, the psalmist expressing the covenant relationship that he has with God and God with him, and he's calling upon God to fulfill his own verbal commitment. God in his word has committed himself to certain things that he will do for his people. And the psalmist is in essence saying, Lord, do so. Fulfill your verbal commitment to me. There's two sides to this covenant relationship. The first is, as we look at it here, that his prayer is that God would be consistent with his verbal commitment. But on the other side, we have here that for his part, the psalmist professes a long dependence upon God's word. That's what we have there in verse 52. I have remembered your ordinances from of old. In other words, from before time, from long ago. Lord, I have been keeping this throughout my life. I have been observing your word. And so this is the two sides of a covenant relationship. We, as God's people, must obey him. He, as our God, fulfills his promises to us. For the psalmist, we're told here, to keep God's word, he must focus on who and what God is. That's what it means in verse 55, by God's name. The first two remembers are remembering the word. This remember is, O Lord, I, the psalmist, remember your name. In other words, I remember who you are. I remember what you are. I remember what you have done. I keep those things in mind, and I seek to live accordingly, remembering who you are. Verse 50 helps us to understand that there is hope and comfort in affliction. Notice the end of verse 49, in which you have made me hope. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. And this comfort is that he is facing affliction. And during that affliction, he turns to the word of God, and the word of God provides the comfort. This particular Hebrew word for comfort occurs only here and in Job chapter 6, verse 10. A very fitting context, by the way, where you can see Job going through a lot of affliction as a righteous man. It's translated consolation. But this word has more to do than just consolation. It involves encouragement. When we console someone, we're just saying we're sorry, we're wishing that they would feel better, we're seeking to calm their fears and to ease their pain. But encouragement goes beyond that. Encouragement is what enables a person to go on in spite of the affliction. And that's what this word is about. God is providing this encouragement to the psalmist to continue on. It's the same word, but put in verb form, that we have in Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In other words, they encourage me. It's not consoling here. It's not just making feel good. It's the idea of encouraging, helping the shepherd to the sheep, actually here, the sheep to continue walking in a deep, dark wadi where there are wild animals ready to ambush it, but the shepherd is with the sheep. So the sheep is encouraged. That's the picture that David was trying to paint for us. Psalm 86, verse 17, show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Comfort in the sense of you have encouraged me. And then here in verse 52, it's fascinating We see right here in our own stanza, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. We are able to encourage ourselves. How? How does that take place? How can we encourage ourselves according to this verse? With the word. With the word. In other words, when we're going through an affliction or a time of trial and there's no one else around, if we have the word, now if we don't have our Bibles with us, what does this psalm teach us? We're supposed to have it where? In our heart and in our head, right? We're to treasure it in our hearts. So we ought to meditate upon the word, and with that word then to encourage ourselves. It's not that we're reliant upon someone else to always encourage us, but according to this psalm and this psalmist, we also have a responsibility to comfort ourselves, to encourage ourselves by means of the word. It's really God encouraging us through his word, but we're yielding ourselves to it. We're meditating on it. We're looking at it ourselves. Now, verse 53 has a very interesting word. It's the first word in that verse. Burning indignation has seized me. And this is used of a whirlwind in Psalm 11. It's used of a famine-induced hunger in the book of Lamentations in chapter 5, verse 10. It's an unusual word. It's a word that describes great agitation. It describes irritation here specifically with those who are in the wrong, those wicked who have abandoned God's word. Do you ever feel that way? When you look around our society and you see things, do you ever get irritated, a little bit agitated inside, stirred up about the wicked and they're abandoning the principles of the word of God, abandoning the word, ignoring Christ, for example, the things they'll even do today for Resurrection Sunday, that some of the world just totally ignore that. Does it ever bother you? It bothered David to see people, yes, unbelievers perhaps, but some of these perhaps believers who profess to believe the word and yet abandon it, refuse to obey it. And it irritated him. It agitated him. He uses a very strong term to describe it that the translator here had to use two words for, burning indignation, because he couldn't figure out any other way to try to get that through to us. It's the idea of severe heartburn, all right, over what the wicked do. There's a feeling here of strong opposition and displeasure that's aroused by something thought to be wrong, and we see that same concept in 2 Corinthians 7:11. Paul writes there, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation." Did you ever wonder why that word was there in that verse? It's there to show, he says, look, if you're godly, if you're given over to Christ, if you're sold out to him, there will be an indignation built in you against things that are wrong. It's part of the evidence that you belong to Christ. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. In the context here, it's talking about the church discipline in the church at Corinth. And this man who committed adultery, and how that they disciplined the individual, and then later how they brought him back into fellowship when he repented and showed full repentance and recovery, and they restored him to fellowship at Paul's urging that they need to complete that process in that way. And so that's part of what he's talking about here. There was indignation over what this man had done, rightful indignation over what he had done. Now we move to the second stanza, the Chaith stanza. The key verse is 57. The Lord is my portion, I promise to keep your words. It's a fascinating stanza. Begins with that very first word, my portion. The word portion has the idea of that which you receive as an inheritance, that which is your allotment, that which you are given here by God. And it is expressive of a close relationship to God, in which he actually is the one who is being possessed. It's God who is possessing, the believer is possessing God as his inheritance, like the ancient Levites. Remember, they were told that they had no inheritance in the land. No land was given to them. Why? What does the scripture say here? Jay?
God was their inheritance.
Because God is your inheritance, right here. They have no portion among them. I am your portion, the Lord said. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. God is their portion. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. The Lord is my portion. He's my allotment. What would that mean to us? Well, it means to us that we're not going to be seeking all the things of earth, right? How would this concept, if you go out of here this morning and you determine to live as though God is your portion, how will it affect your life? In what areas will it affect you? Jay?
1 Peter 1 seems to be written for that purpose. It's reserved in heaven for you, therefore.
Okay. So God's in heaven. Our salvation's reserved in heaven. All we have is reserved in heaven. Therefore, we're going to look forward to heaven more than this earth. Martha?
We'd be content with what we have. Instead of wanting more of
it. Okay, we'd be content. Regardless of how little we have, we'd be content. Because why? God's our portion. If we have God, we have everything. How else might it affect you? Butch? Okay. So everything we do have, we're stewards of to the glory of God. So what we do have, we'll want to use for God because he's our portion. Yes, Dia?
I think we wouldn't complain as much.
Okay, good. It would cause us to complain a lot less. That's how it'll affect us. Now, how do we make God our portion? Well, according to this stanza, we seek his favor wholeheartedly. Verse 58. Verse 59, we follow his word. Verse 60, we don't delay obedience to his word. And verse 61, we don't forget God's word. And verse 62, we thank God for his word. Verse 63, we seek the right companions. That's what Jay was talking about, I think, in the prayer, one sentence prayer he had there, talking about, you know, seeking God among those who fear God, those who revere God. Seek the right companions. Those who are obedient believers. And then verse 64, pray for God to teach you more of his word. This is how we make God our portion. All these instructions are right here in this stanza. And Psalm 16:5 kind of summarizes it. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. God supports us in all of that. Verse 58, we said that was one of the ways that we could make God our portion, to seek his favor with all our heart. The word for that's translated sought here is literally a word that means to appease, it means to beseech, it means to get on the soft side, the right side of God, so to speak. In other words, to appeal to his mercy, to get his attention so that he might extend favor. It's a very interesting word. It's different than the word seek that we had back in verse 2 and verse 10. Those two verses have a different Hebrew verb that are used there. Verse 59 talks about four aspects of obedience. I got this from John Phillips' commentary. I thought it was excellent. If you just take different parts of the verse, the first aspect is deliberation, where the verse says, I consider. In other words, stop and think. Destination. I considered what? My ways. Where am I headed? Where am I headed? This is, you know, you think about this, this is good advice to give to our young people, right? To give to our children. Stop and think. Consider, where am I headed? Determination. And turned my feet. Making a decision to obey God. And discrimination. And turn my feet to your testimonies. In other words, to follow God rather than others, rather than even our own desires and will. Excellent aspects for obedience presented in that verse, in verse 59. And 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me. I just had a quote here for you from George Zemek. Nevertheless, in spite of the wicked surrounding him, like tying him down, persecuting him, he, the man of God, did not resort to retaliation, but resorted to revelation. Went to the word. Not retaliation, but revelation. That's something we all need to remember, is it not? Your loving kindness. I love the way the stanza begins with God being our portion. And the way it concludes with his loving kindness, and that word loving kindness, that word chesed, that means his loyal love, his steadfast loyalty. So we begin with his being our portion. We conclude it with his steadfast loyal love. And we have to ask, these two very important words, portion and loving kindness, both begin with chet. Why aren't they used more often then in this stanza? Why choose other words, like cords, for example, is one of the words that was chosen. Why not use these two very important words over and over again? I think the psalmist set them like jewels at the beginning and at the end to kind of bracket this stanza and to make them stand out. Signals a very personal relationship the psalmist has with God by putting those at the beginning and the end of the stanza. The next stanza is the Taith stanza. The key verse is verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. The word well in verse 65 is the word good, and the word good begins with the Taith, the letter that's for this stanza. The word tov. If you hear anyone say boker tov, that means not they broke their toe. It means good morning in Hebrew, boker tov. Try that, everyone say it. Boker tov. Good. Not broke your toe, but boker tov. Okay, boker tov.
Boker tov.
Good. Great. You're becoming Hebrews already. Good, or a form of good, is the first word in verses 65, 66, 68, 71, and 72. All but three verses. It's very obvious what the key theme of this stanza is. It is on goodness. The key verse says God's determined good even though we're in afflictions. God's purposes and afflictions are what? To dispense good through his dealings, according to verse 65. To give discernment and knowledge, according to verse 66. To recover from straying, in verse 67. To make God himself the best end. He himself is good, the greatest good, in verse 68. To bring about wholehearted obedience, verse 69. To cause delight in his word, verse 70. To cause the learning of his word, in verse 71. And to cause the prizing of God's word high above silver and gold in verse 72. You know, we can't help but think of a verse like Psalm 94:12, can we? Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord. Or Proverbs 3, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Stanza, the 10th stanza, Yod, verse 75 is the key. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The stanza begins with the word hands. Your hands, literally. In Hebrew, your is a suffix on the noun. And so it's not the first thing. The first thing is the word hand. And the word hand is yod. It sounds like the letter yod. And so it was a very natural way to begin this stanza. And in verses 73 and 74, we have nouns that begin these two verses where verbs begin verses 75 through 80. And the two nouns are God's hands and those who fear God. God's hands are all-powerful. He's the one who made the psalmist, says, your hands made me and fashioned me. So he's able to give us understanding. He knows how to teach us best. Psalm 8:6, we see the hands of God. You made him to rule over the works of your hands. And what does Psalm 8 talk about with regard to man? What does Psalm 8 say? Jerry? Okay, man's a little bit lower than the angels. Who is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? The focus is on man. And it's the work of God's hands. All right? Psalm 138:8, do not forsake the works of your hands. That word may that you see all the way down through your text, if you have a different translation, you probably see let. But that's a way of showing six times the supplications, the prayers of the psalmist in this stanza. And it's because the yod is the letter that's a prefix on Hebrew verbs that are used to show supplication or requests. And so those are the first words in five of the verses. And we can look at some of these requests. 70 different prayers are recorded in Psalm 119, according to W. Graham Scroggie, the old Scottish preacher. You ought to read through the psalm and see how many you can find. How many prayers in Psalm 119? If there are 70 of them, that's almost one for every two or three verses. Consider the prayers of this stanza. First of all, the psalmist prays for fellow believers. He prays for them to be glad that he waits for God's word in verse 74, and that his faith will encourage them to follow his example in verse 79. Then he prays for evildoers to be put to shame, verse 78. And he prays for himself that God's loyal love will comfort him, encourage him, that he will experience God's life-sustaining compassion, and that his heart will be blameless in keeping God's word. He says, I shall meditate. It's emphatic. As for me, regardless of what anyone else does, I will meditate on your word. In verse 79, where it says, may those who fear you turn to me. What does the psalmist mean by that? That's a catchy concept. How can he pray that those who fear you, Lord, will turn to me, the psalmist? How could you and I pray that? What's intended by that? George Zemek says that by both life and lip, this disciple, this psalmist, wanted to convey to the covenant community the sustaining power of God's sufficient revelation for real life. And so he wanted his life to be an attraction. Even during affliction, he wanted others to be attracted to his hope, to his faith, that they would turn to him to ask a reason for the hope that is in him. Sounds like Rick's prayer. Sounds like 1 Peter chapter 3, doesn't it? That's what we're to be like. In the midst of affliction, we ought to pray that we might be an example of others so that they turn to us. Then we come to the next stanza, the Kaf stanza, 81 to 88. The key verse is verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness. Beautiful verse, beautiful concept. The interesting thing is this stanza begins with the word languishes. That's the first word in verse 81. It begins with a kaf, and it's the Hebrew word kala. It almost sounds like it. It's the idea of failing. It's the second word in verse 87, and a similar sounding word is the word all. That's the first word of verse 86. It means to come to an end, to stop, to be finished, then to vanish away or perish. It's like in English when we say, I'm finished. I'm done. We use that of everything from being totally exhausted to having lost almost everything to actually coming to the point of dying. We say, I'm finished. I'm done. It's over. It's that kind of concept you see in this stanza over and over again. This stanza at the heart of this psalm, it's almost the middle of the psalm, shows the despair and distress of the psalmist. This is what he feels like. He feels like he's finished. His complaints, it's interesting. The first verse that does not mention God's word is found in this stanza. That's verse 84. When he says, how many are the days of your servant? It implies his days are indeed a few. He's about to die. He pours out his prayer for deliverance. He describes his condition this way. Verse 81, my soul languishes. Verse 82, my eyes fail. That word fail means the same thing as language. They're finished. His body ages like a wineskin hanging in smoke. His life is quickly slipping away. His life is threatened by the traps of the arrogant. His persecutors wield lies against him, and his life has almost been destroyed. This is a real downside of this psalm. It's, praise the Lord, we've got the next stanza and time to cover it here, and I'm going to skip ahead here real quick. Like, I don't need to cover 87 before you can look at it at your own. Let's skip to that last stanza so we get it covered. It's the Lamed stanza. It's the 12th stanza of the psalm. The key verse is the very first verse, 89. The first verse says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The word forever just seems to answer this fact that the psalmist is hounded by questions, unanswered questions. And we've seen those questions mentioned earlier in the preceding stanza. We see them in verses 82 and 84 in the preceding stanza. And unrelieved persecution. He wants stability in his life, and he finds it in the Word of God, the eternal Word of God that stands forever. John Phillips said this, Voltaire, the great atheistic philosopher said that he held up a copy of the Bible and said, in 50 years, I'll have this book in the morgue. And instead, in 50 years, he was in the morgue. The Bible Society purchased his home, and his home became the storage place of Bibles. God is just, isn't he? Your faithfulness. In verse 90, some say that faithfulness here is a word for the word of God, but this is the second verse we have that does not have a reference to the word of God in it. Because faithfulness has to do with God's attributes. He's always faithful and true. It's related to the word amen, the word we use at the end of prayers. Throughout all generations, verse 90 starts with the same letter. So for two verses in a row, we have an emphasis on infinity and on permanence. The permanence of God's word, the permanence of God's faithfulness, where in contrast, the psalmist himself might have quickly perished without that permanence in verse 92. And he says, never, in verse 93, I will never forget your precepts. That's the same word that's translated forever in verse 89, and it begins it. The two verses are introduced, the two has the stanza. They're two counterparts. The psalmist is determined that God's word will be settled permanently in his heart and mind, just as God has settled his word permanently in heaven. The last verse, I'll leave the reading of that to you. It's interesting to translate that and to understand what it says. But its idea that as marvelous as God's creation is, its perfection is superseded by his word. That's the important thing. But there's something more here. Today is Easter, isn't it? And there's someone who is more perfect, the living word, right? And he is forever. He lives today. Let's sing this song. God sent his son, they call him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know just because he lives. In 1930, Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin went to Kiev from Moscow. He was a leader of the Soviet Communist Party. He took part in the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917. He was the editor of Pravda, the Soviet newspaper. He went to Kiev to address an assembly to tell them that they ought to embrace atheism. He spoke for an hour, thinking when he finished, with the dead silence of the entire auditorium where thousands were gathered, that he had left their faith in ashes. And he concluded by saying, "Are there any questions?" The silence continued. He sat down. A man rose from the assembly, walked up to the lectern, looked to the left and to the right, and said, "Christ is risen." Amen. And a thunderous response came from all those present. "He is risen indeed." So much for Bukharin's arguments. Right? The risen Christ, the proof. What did we do today? We began with the stanza that began with "remember." And we ended with a stanza that began with "forever." Remember, the Savior, the incarnate Word of God, lives forever. That's bound prayer. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your great goodness. We thank you for this day, this Resurrection Sunday, for our living Lord and Savior. And yes, indeed, his resurrection is the response to all the critics, to all atheism, and to all the enemies of the faith. He lives. We praise him for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.